You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
We are at the end of our series. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. This is part 9. And so this whole series, we've been really looking at the heartbeat of Hebrews. And the heartbeat of Hebrews is Jesus, really. It is a book, it's a sermon, really, about who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, and how both who he is and what he's done is so superior that he is worthy of us living for him. His is literally the better way. And today we're going to be speaking about the better life. And so the final chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, it kind of pivots, and it's quite a strange little pivot. But we're going to read it. We're going to read some select verses. And so it goes from very high theology. We've been looking at who Jesus is, what he's done, what it means for him to be the perfect sacrifice and priest for us, to it gets very practical. And so as we read this, you'll see just how practical it gets. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 and then 15 to 17. It says this from the NIV. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that we are gathered here and you know us individually, Lord. You know the weights, the struggles, the joys, the things that we bring into today. But Lord, you have something for us to hear. And I'm asking by your Spirit that each person would hear what you want to say to them today, Lord. Would hear the very word that they need to hear, Lord, today. And that word would produce life in them. That word would bring clarity. That word would bring conviction. That word would bring encouragement. That word would do just what you intended to do. And so we ask this in the name of Jesus for your glory and our joy. Amen. So at first glance, it might feel a little bit like an anticlimax. That we've gone of speaking about who Jesus is and all the amazing things he is and how he fulfills so much of the Old Testament. It was pointing to all the systems of religious rituals and sacrifices all fulfilled in him. And it feels like we just get a to-do list. And I think sometimes a lot of people look at this and think, okay, that's what Christianity is. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this and don't do this. And so look at just some of the areas, just in the brief verses that we've touched on. Look at what areas of life it talks to and tells us about. It says, love one another, show hospitality to strangers, stand with the mistreated. Talks about marriage and sexuality. Talks about money and contentment. Church leadership, authority, and submission. Talks about sound doctrine if you read some of the other verses. It talks about worship, prayer, daily acts of obedience. And these aren't abstract ideals, but they're very practical, everyday kind of things. Because Hebrews refuses to separate belief with behavior. Real faith has to engage real life, or it's not really real at all. And so this is the beauty of it, is that Christianity is a very day-to-day, nitty-gritty kind of faith. That God is interested, not just what we do here on a Sunday morning, as beautiful and as sacred as this is, but he's as interested in what you're doing on Monday morning, Wednesday lunchtime, Friday evening. Every part of our life is to come under the lordship and the love of Jesus. And so the better way, as we've been looking at it, is really the Jesus way. And the better life is a Jesus-shaped life. Every aspect of our life can be better if we allow Jesus to be central. And so from this passage, Today is going to feel like I'm going to go all over the place, right? So I do apologize for that. There's a lot that they cover here. But in some sense, the underlying theme is this, that Jesus wants to speak into every area of our lives. Some parts of your life might be more urgent, needing his shaping than other parts. But I really, truly hope that you hear from him today what it is that he wants you to hear. And so I want to group these under four kind of categories. We're going to look at how the better life is found when our relationships, our desires, our church life, and our worship are all centered on Jesus. And so we'll look at these a little bit briefly. First one being Jesus-shaped relationships. Look what he tells us. Love one another. Show hospitality. Have empathy for the mistreated. So early Christians, you must remember the people that they're writing to, it's not what Christianity is today, the world's largest religion, 2 billion plus people. It has recognition and esteem in lots of parts of the world. Back then, it was still a grassroots religion. In fact, a lot of people thought it was a cult. A lot of the people that Hebrews is written to are Jewish Christians, people who have come out of the Jewish faith and have put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Now, we just say that flippantly, but what that meant for a lot of them was being cut off by their family. You were dead. If you abandoned the Jewish faith, you were dead to your family. Probably if you were in business. Business was very much networked back then. You might be out of business. You might be really struggling really hard. And so the early Christians had very little social influence. And so they really depended on one another for their survival and support. And so hospitality was essential as well. Hospitality was essential. Like if you traveled, it wasn't like today, you stayed at a nice hotel. The inns of those days were expensive. Morally questionable stuff happened at inns. And so they were oftentimes very unsafe. And so particularly for the family of faith, if you were traveling, you were to seek out the brothers and sisters in the place that you were going and stay with them. And the instruction to the Christians was open your home to those people. It's not necessarily just random strangers on the road, right? But it is opening up your home to people you don't know well to come in, particularly those of the faith. And then many believers were also imprisoned for their faith. They were imprisoned for their faith. They were mistreated for their faith. And so visiting them risked you being identified with them. And so there's a lot of risk, a lot of danger in just doing something simple as love one another and show hospitality. And so we live in a different time, so what's the application for us? Well, the application is pretty straightforward and clear. The instruction today is to love and take care of one another. Pretty simple, but really hard, right? Really hard. You know, Christians, I think we can be known for many things, many good things, many great things, and many not so great things. But there's one thing particularly that Jesus said we should be known for. He gave one thing particular emphasis of like, if you're going to be identified as my followers, people should associate this with you. He said it like this: by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You think about all the things that we could be known. Think about all the things as disciples. They were operating in signs and wonders. They were demonstrating crazy stuff, healing people, demonic deliverance. They were beginning to flex their muscles, preaching and teaching. They had been with Jesus. Think of all the cool stuff that they were doing, all of the multiplication of food or just their shadow would heal a person. Think of all those things. And Jesus says, not that. How you treat one another is going to be the greatest statement of witness to the world. Think about that. How we treat one another, how we love one another is a powerful witness even to this day to the world that we are his followers. And so God shapes us, God challenges us, God molds us in many, many ways, but primarily he often does it relationally. C.S. Lewis put it like this: he works, speaking of God, works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. And so that's why a Christianity that's just Jesus and you will never work. I mean, Jesus and you is a great start for sure. But even his own disciples, he pulled them to follow him, but he pulled them to follow him together with one another. And so that's what he does still today. No different today. He pulls, it's called his church. And his church is made up of people like you and I. Perhaps we would never be wanting to be in the same room together but for Jesus. We come from different backgrounds, we eat different foods, we speak different languages, for goodness sake. We have different histories and stories. But what trumps all that? And that's all beautiful, and God doesn't ask us to diminish that, to celebrate that every tongue, every tribe, every nation, so long as something's superior to that, and that is Jesus Christ, and that he calls us to love one another. And so we don't have to like one another, but we are called to love one another. And there is a difference. There is a difference. And so that is the instruction for us today. And so hospitality, opening our lives and opening our spaces is a powerful act of loving one another, of invitation and welcome and witness to those around us in very tangible ways. And so the better life loves others differently. It sees and treats others differently. And that's what we get to practice as a church community. And so starting here and letting people come into a place that's trying to love one another, not perfectly, but passionately trying to live out what Hebrews and Jesus are talking about today. So that's the first one, our relationships. Jesus shaped relationships, that he wants to shape us to see people and treat people as he would see and treat people, to love one another. Secondly, Jesus shaped desires. Man, we could have a whole series just on this. Maybe in the new year we should. But look at this. He says, honor marriage, pursue sexual integrity, cultivate contentment with your stuff, your possessions, your money. I mean, gosh, we could speak a lot on that. Sex and money was a big deal back then, and it still is today. All right, and so these are powerful shapers for good or for harm in our lives even today. But back in that context, in the Greco-Roman world, expectations, there was double standards. If you were married, if you were a wife, you were expected to be faithful. But if you were a husband in that marriage, you were allowed to be sexually active, have sexual freedom. There was a lot of license that was going on in that culture. And so Christianity comes along. And some mistake it to being anti-sex. It wasn't anti, it's very pro-sex, because it saw the gift of sex to be so precious, so treasured, so honored, that it needed to be placed in commitment. It needed to be consensual as well. And so what it does, it says, no, marriage, honor marriage. Whether you're single, whether you're wanting to get married, whether you are married, trying to get out of marriage, that we honor the covenant of marriage, and that we keep sex in the dignity that God has given it to be covenantal and consensual. And so marriage often just served a very transactional purpose or a social status purpose rather than a sacred covenant. But Christianity came along and began to reform that, reshape that, our desires aligned with Christ and his love. And then we look at wealth, we look at money, we look at power, we look at how much wealth, like it is today, brought a lot of stability, brought a lot of power, brought a lot of status to people. And so greed was normalized, even admired in that context. And so against this backdrop, the early Christians' way of life began to stand out. They begin to look a lot differently to the culture around them by embracing some of these things. Tim Keller, he captures the contrast really, really well. Let me just read it to him. He says, the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. What a powerful witness to be see that we don't just sing about Jesus, we don't just confess Jesus, but Jesus actually goes to changing day-to-day things. So much so, it's so radically different in a way of life. That he's coming into all these areas that are good gifts. Sexual desire is a gift from God. It's not a bad thing, but it can be stewarded in a very bad way and bring destruction into our lives and into others. And so this reversal, faithful in intimacy and generous with resources, reflected a lot of the God that we serve, that he's faithful to us in his relationship with us, sacrificial and generous in his love toward us. It began to look a lot more like the character of Jesus than the character of the society at the time. I wonder how that would translate for us here today. But contentment, just contentment with our stuff, is a big one today. And we are in a season right now that's getting you to buy. You were coming out of what was called Black Friday. I mean, Black Friday has been happening since November 1st, so I don't know why we still do that. Cyber Monday was happening last week already. We're in a culture that thrives, businesses thrives on marketing and advertising and creating discontentment in our lives, because if you're discontent, then you're going to purchase the next thing, because you're always one purchase away from being happy. If I just got that, if I had that, if I went there, I would be happy. I'm not against stuff. I love stuff. But I can sometimes love stuff too much. I love experiences. I love travel. All the things. They can be good things, but when they become ultimate things, they really become bad things in our lives. And so nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, they were struggling with the same thing. How can I practice contentment with what I have? How do I practice contentment with what I have and balance that with ambition as well? And so contentment really confronts the consumerism and the materialism and even the fear-driven financial anxiety, particularly prevalent in our North American context. There's a lot of fear around the economy now, right? There's a lot of fear around, am I ever going to be able to afford this or afford that? Or am I saving enough for the future? And some of that is relevant, but not to be gripped by fear. But what does the scripture say? He says, be content with what you have. Why? Because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's not a flippant answer. It's not like that stuff doesn't matter. But he's saying, but my presence with you is enough. You know, last week I referenced a phrase, the pace of grace. And I think that's a word some of you really need to hear. Sometimes when you're looking at the future, whether that's tomorrow, next week, next month, or 10 years from now, you can get anxious. Because you're imagining a future that you don't have the access to the grace that God will have for you when that future comes. And so, yes, plan for tomorrow. Think about tomorrow. But you have grace for today. Go at the pace of grace, and you will find less anxiety in your life. Now, this is not easy to do because our culture creates discontent. Multi-billion-dollar industries are built on you getting discontent. And so it's a fight. But this is it. This is what faith, real faith meets real life, the daily battle. Am I going to be shaped by culture? Am I going to be shaped by Jesus? And in doing that, then begin to confront the culture that's around me. And so marriage, sex, money, they remain powerful desires today. Many lives become disordered because these desires become disordered in our lives. They're not ordered properly. Now, if you want to do a deep dive in this, your boy Augustine, St. Augustine, he spent a lot of time coming out of a very disordered life. He was a young man, had spread his wild oats, and then he was confronted with Jesus Christ, and then he began to do a deep dive on why is it that we have such strong desires that oftentimes just feel unfulfilled. Anyway, a little snippet of what he began to, as he began to dive deeper. At 19, Augustine read a work by the Roman philosopher Cicero, who claimed that everyone seeks happiness, yet most end up miserable. That drove Augustine to explore why so many people live with deep discontent. His conclusion, our lives become disordered because our loves are disordered. So he believed that nothing shapes a person more than what they love, more than what they believe, more than what they do, that our love is what shapes us strongest. And so long before modern psychology, Augustine diagnosed the human problem. He said it like this, the essence of sin is disordered love. It's not loving God, and it's not loving neighbor quite like we were designed to. And when we get that wrong, everything in our life begins to unravel. It's not that money or marriage or parenting or career or sex or pleasure are necessarily bad. They could be God-given gifts to us. But when we place them in the wrong order in our lives, they result in disorder in our lives. And so when lesser things become ultimate, life drifts into frustration and discontentment. And so ordering our love rightly, ordering our love around God, around Jesus, helps us then reorder everything else in our lives. And so the better life gets us to desire differently. And then when our desires are rightly ordered, our communal life is a bit better. In fact, it's a lot better. Our shared life together becomes a lot healthier too. So number three, let's look then what he goes on to talk about the church, a Jesus-shaped church. Look at what he says. He says, remember and imitate faithful leaders. Trust leaders who shepherd with integrity. Stay grounded in sound doctrine. In other words, a church that is shaped by the way of Christ. Now, again, the early churches, they were small and they were vulnerable, right? They were a lot like house churches. They would meet in people's homes. And so they relied on only a few mature leaders whose lives then matched what their teaching was. And so many leaders in that time suffered or died or for their faith. And so remembering them brought a lot of stability to the community. And then sound doctrine was also essential, because you got to remember they were still figuring out some stuff, right? They were still figuring out things like the Trinity. They were still figuring out how to balance Jesus being fully human, people knowing Jesus, or my grandparents knew about Jesus physically, but now he's also God. You know, we kind of just accept it today because 2,000 years of them figuring this out has helped us today, thank God. But they're figuring all this out. And so heresies or little bad teachings caught very quickly. And so there was a lot of stress on having sound doctrine because they spread so quickly in the ancient world. And so you think about today, it's kind of awkward to even be thinking about this because we have so much distrust of authority and leadership today, right? Particularly younger generations. In a lot of cases, it's justified because they've seen such terrible leadership. They've seen such failure in leadership, whether that's politically or in business or in government or even in the church. And so there is a sense of, like, if you've seen failure after failure, become a bit cynical towards that. But the solution isn't to go all the way to the other extreme, like, well, leadership and authority is all bad. That's what we would want to do, but it isn't. It's about having healthy leadership, healthy forms of authority, a healthy mutual submission one to the other, mutual submission to not dictating people to submit to you, but willingly wanting to submit to authority structures in our lives. And so Hebrews doesn't ignore this, but it calls for discernment. Follow leaders whose lives match their teaching, who reflect the gospel. And remember that they will ultimately be accountable before God. They ultimately will be accountable before God. And so it's challenging for us today because we live in a culture that prizes the individual, right? The individual is supreme in your life. And again, that is a message through society that we can pick up as Christians and begin to say, well, it sounds kind of close to the truth. I mean, in many ways, God's gone to great lengths to making you as an individual, right? There's 8 billion plus people on the planet and no one quite like you. So there's a lot of esteem in you being an individual. But again, we can take that and make it an ultimate thing, where in our culture, it's hyper-individualism, hyper-express. I get to define myself. I get to pursue happiness. And so long as I don't hurt anyone else, I get to do what I want because I am the one in charge of my life. Subtle messages that we can oftentimes. And so when the church or scripture comes along and says, well, actually, you got to submit yourself not just to Jesus, but to human leaders in the church, that doesn't fit right. It feels awkward for me seeing this because for some of you, I am your leader. I am your pastor. And I have pastors and I have leaders. And so, but Hebrews says, hey, the church works best when it has healthy leadership and has a mutual participation from all of us. How you and I participate and contribute to church community and how our leaders shepherd and teach that community are vital for a church to thrive. As one commentator put it like this, it says, when leaders are ministering faithfully and members of the church are following with right attitudes, it's to everyone's advantage. I like how Hebrews, I think some of the guys in Scripture had a bit of a sense of humor. I read this with a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek and sense of humor when he says it like this. Have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Like, if you were just a burden to your leaders, like parents, if your kids are just a burden to you, right? It's of no benefit to them because you're just going to be miserable with them. It's not really. And so in a similar way that we have this mutual relationship there that can lead in a healthy way and that we can respect one another. And so a better life is when we commune better together, when we become a community that loves one another, that has these roles of submitting one to another, that respects authority and leadership in ways that it needs to be, and not elevating it beyond what it also needs to be. We can go the other extreme, and we can put leaders and people on a pedestal, and that's wrong. You know, there's only one senior pastor in any church, it's Jesus Christ, and then all of us are just under-shepherds, right? He's the ultimate, but those under-shepherds are important. God raises people up to do that, but he's the ultimate leader. He's the one that we put on the pedestal. He's the one we exalt. He's the one we sing about. He's the one we celebrate. He's the one we're trying to be more like, okay? He's the one that we're trying to follow. And when we get our eyes off him and onto human beings, that's when trouble sets in. And so pray for your leaders to continuously be putting your eyes not on them, but on Jesus. Pray for your leaders to do that. Pray for your small group leaders to do that. Pray for your pastors to do that. Pray for leaders that will have that level of passion to focus on Jesus. And then lastly, as our lives come together, then collectively we can have a Jesus-shaped worship. So what does it say? It says, offer continuous praise through Jesus, both in word and deed. And so again, in this context, for Jewish Christians coming fresh out of the Jewish faith, so much of worship centered around ritual, centered around a temple, a physical place. So much of their worship centered around these religious rituals that they would go through. And so Hebrews comes along and says, now worship goes into the everyday, every place of our lives. Worship is not restricted to just those places and those rituals. And so many, many people today, we can fall into the same trap where we hear worship and it's about this gathering. Now, this gathering is really important. It's a beautiful part of our worship. It really is. It's powerful when we come together in worship. It's powerful when we look outside and it's miserable weather-wise and we say, but I'm still going and showing up. So thank you for that. Okay, you didn't do it for me, though. And you did it because God is worthy and we worship and we come together. And maybe you don't feel any different, but it's not about feeling necessarily. It's about saying, Jesus, you are worthy. And so sometimes we can still make it too much about the Sunday thing. And Hebrews encourages us. But worship goes into every part of our lives, in our words, in our work, in our deeds. Hebrews expands it into the everyday life. And sometimes we can have this mindset that certain things are really sacred and special to God, and other things are just like, well, it's just life. And we can divide our lives into spiritual and non-spiritual things. And that is a shame because that is not the way that God sees. All of our life can be spiritual. All of our life can be sacred. All of our life can be worship in a way to God. Now, there are definitely moments where we sing and we worship more intensely, more manifestly, but the attitude is for us to have a lifestyle of worship. I love what Tish Harrison Warren, she's written a great book called The Liturgy of the Ordinary. I love that. And she says it like this. A sign hangs on the wall in a new monastic Christian community house. Everyone wants a revolution. No one wants to do the dishes. I was and remain a Christian who longs for revolution, for things to be made new and whole in beautiful and big ways. But what I am slowly seeing is that you can't get to the revolution without learning to do the dishes. The kind of spiritual life and disciplines needed to sustain the Christian life are quiet. They're repetitive and ordinary. I often want to skip the boring, daily stuff to get to the thrill of an edgy faith. But it's in the dailiness of the Christian faith, the making the bed, the doing the dishes, the praying for our enemies, the reading the Bible, the quiet, the small, that God's transformation takes root and grows. And it's not diminishing the edgy faith stuff, right? We want it all. We want revival. We want healings. We want demonic deliverance, right? You want that and I want salvation. We want that. And we want to meet God as we wash the dishes, as we're doing our homework, as we're biting our tongue when our boss is lambasting us for something. We want it all because God's using it all for his glory and our joy in our lives, all of it. That might be a great book for you to lean into. It's just some great stuff of just normalizing Christian faith in the everyday and how beautiful it can turn out to you. I mean, here's a fun fact. When we were praying and discerning to move from Cape Town to Toronto, I felt like God had spoken to me way earlier than Chantal. And it was while she was doing the dishes that she finally got the peace that she needed, felt like God had spoken to her to move forward. Profound things can come from very mundane things. Just be faithful. Now, I have a dishwasher, so I don't like doing dishes. We have dishwashers today, right? So praise God for technology. Thank you for all those people who spent all that time studying to design things like dishwashers. But you get the heart of it, right? Don't denigrate the mundane in your life. It might be the very place that God wants to meet you. And don't shy away from the extraordinary things. Hunger for that. It's a hunger for our presence, the presence of God to show up in our meetings. That's so thick, like sometimes we just don't say anything. We have all of it. We want all of it. God goes with you as you leave here today and you jump on the TTC and whatever is going to happen in your week, God is with you as much as he is with us here right now in these moments. And so all of these points to one truth, that it's when we make Jesus central to our life that he begins to touch and shape every part of our life. And I want you to be open to that and not compartmentalize. And like, you can have access to this part of my life, the spiritual life, my devotional life, whatever you might call it. But these part, marriage, sexuality, money, those are off limits. Because you're being shaped by something in all of those areas. And honestly, if it's not Jesus and his word, it's probably deforming you rather than transforming you. The culture is probably getting its hands in there and giving you a different message, or not the full truth message, than if we allow Jesus to shape us in all these ways: leadership, sexuality, marriage, money, possessions, loving one another, what to do with our enemies, hospitality, opening up our lives, doing the dishes, all these different things. And so Hebrews, I think, closes with a very simple but clear, profound question. Who or what sits at the center of my life and of your life? Who or what sits primarily? What is the primary shaper of your life? Is it a career or is it Jesus? Is it the Canadian dream or is it Jesus' dream and his kingdom? Is it the desire to be married and have kids that's going to fulfill me? That's the missing piece of my life? Or is that Jesus, you're enough? And even though I have that desire, if I never get that desire, you're still enough. Is it, what is it? What's the shaper of your life? What's the driver of your life? What's at the center? Who is at the center of your life? And the invitation is clear that Jesus is reliable. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You can't say that about too much in this day and age, right? Can't say that with certainty about different things, right? But he is reliable. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And secondly, he's unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We can stand on that. We can stand on the unchangeable. You can't say that much about people today, right? People change. People disappoint us. We have unrealistic expectations, or people fall short of our expectations. We fall short of people's expectations, but not Jesus. He's the same yesterday. He is the same today, and he will be the same when you wake up tomorrow morning. And so when Christ remains the center of our lives, belief and practice come together. We don't divide them. He begins to have his hands in all parts of our lives, begins to bring his truth and his grace and his healing into all parts of our lives. Some of our lives are really broken, and he wants to bring grace and truth in there to bring beauty out of your brokenness. Maybe the shame or guilt, he's excellent. He's an expert at dealing with shame and guilt in our lives. He is an expert at doing that and bringing about freedom in these. Allow him to do what he does best in your life. Let Jesus sit at the center, and every part of your life, your work, your relationships, decisions, and dreams will begin to reflect the better life he promises. And so I'm going to end off, because he ends off, or the author ends off with a benediction. So I'm going to invite you to stand. And I know we're going to do another benediction later, so don't worry about that. But I want to read Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. And so what a benediction is, I know sometimes we like to say with me this, a benediction is for you to receive. It is a proclamation of blessing over your life. And so take a posture of receiving. For some of you, might want to raise your hands or just that out. But this is the blessing God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, wants to speak over your life today. And so receive it like this. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's worship.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.